If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
I'm Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers, and I want to thank you for tuning in right now as we do this very special series on the subject of Hinduism. You don't hear a whole lot about it, but we decided to tackle this issue, you might say, and discuss it and take a look at it from a Christian perspective and maybe answer some questions about it. Basically, this is show number two in our series on this subject, and we'll be centering more on the topic of karmic reincarnation that ties in with the concepts of Hinduism. We'll do a little recap before we get into the exact doctrines of reincarnation and so forth. But before we do that, I'd like to introduce my very special guest in this series. First of all, let me introduce Steve Morrison. Steve, it's great to have you on again with us.
Thank you.
Program number two in this series. You're with the Austin Chinese Church.
Right.
You have an educational background from the University of Texas and the University of Houston, and you're currently a PhD candidate studying at University of Texas. And you've been involved in Christian apologetics, counter-cult ministry, and things of this nature for almost 14 years. And I think you know quite a bit about the subject we'll be discussing today. And also with Steve is our other very special guest, Mark Cass from San Antonio, Texas. Mark, you've got an educational background from Creighton University out of Omaha, Nebraska.
Mm-hmm.
You have also a law degree, I believe.
That's right.
And so you're basically one of those dreaded lawyers. But hopefully it's not as bad as they say, but then again, only you could admit to that. But anyway, you have quite a bit of background yourself in Christian apologetics. You've done Christian programming, television in San Antonio. You've taught apologetics classes and so forth. And you have a personal interest in the topic of Hinduism as well. I believe your mother-in-law is Hindu.
That's correct.
Could you give us a little more information about that situation?
Well, basically, she was born and raised right outside of Delhi, India, and along with my wife. And my wife, when she was about 17 years old, took a look around her and had difficulty believing that this pantheon of gods could have created all that existed around her, and began searching for the true God, because everyone was saying, this is the true God, this is the true God. And my wife, by sovereign grace of God, ended up in Mexico speaking to some missionaries, and finally came to find out that Jesus Christ was in fact the one true God, that through her gods there was no salvation, there was no forgiveness of sins, and there was no way to fill that God-shaped vacuum that was inside of her. So she entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and was freed of many of the trappings of Hinduism. My mother-in-law at this point is still a practicing Hindu, as are all the rest of my wife's family.
Right, very well said. Just before we get into the main topic of this particular program, which will be on the doctrine of reincarnation, basically, particularly found as an underlying current, you might say, in the Hindu thought, Steve, I'd like to have you give us a kind of a brief recap of, you know, we'll have a lot of first-time viewers who missed mm-hmm. the previous show, and we won't have time to go into all of those details, but if you could kind of recap a little, we have some things here that people at home are seeing. We've got a map, and we've got some rather colorful illustrations here. Mark may want to make some comments on those as well, just briefly. But if you could kind of just recap a little bit about what we talked about last program. And I'd like to also mention to our viewers that that program is available if you have interest in seeing it. Just contact our ministry by the phone numbers or write our address at the end of the program. We'll be glad to help you in that regard. But Steve, if you could just give a little recap and explain a little bit generally about Hinduism and kind of let people know what we're basically dealing with here.
Okay. Well, last time we talked about the, you need to know something about the origins of Hinduism. There were like five major early civilizations, one of which was the dark-skinned people of the Dravidian that had a very high standard of civilization.
That's India there, right?
Yeah, in India. And the other was the Aryans, who most of them migrated to India and also some of them later went to Iran, and they were primarily light-skinned. And Hinduism was started at about 1500 B.C. as a religion to keep the separate the dark-skinned people and the light-skinned people, kind of like apartheid, long before there ever was a South Africa. And then we talked about that Hinduism is not really a religion or a belief. It is an ocean of belief. It's a menagerie of different religions. And you have pantheism, you have something kind of a monotheism almost, and then you have a gross polytheism with some of the different gods, Lakshmi, Ganesha, Rama, Krishna, and some of the others, and of course the monkey god. And then we talked about some of the different varieties of Hinduism. In early Hinduism, they actually had sacrifices of animals, and there are even some sects of Hinduism today that not today, but in the 19th century, that sacrificed people, like the Thuggee of India, who would strangle men to death, and the Khans. But the reason that we would talk about Hinduism from a Christian perspective is not because we're out to get Hindus or that we don't like Indians or anything like that, but it's because that we care for people, we care for Hindus, and that the joy and the eternal life that we have found as Christians, we would like for Indians and we'd like for everybody, for that matter, to know about that too. And so that's why we are showing some of the differences and inadequacies of Hinduism with the hope that people can see that and they will look at Christianity. There is, though, a couple of things in the Hindu scriptures that I could kind of agree with. One thing that is said in the Chandogya Upanishad, page 77, the sage Prajapati says, "Whoever follows a false doctrine of the self will perish." Now, this is a strange statement because this is right after he just instructed Indra and one of the demons about a false doctrine of the self. But I can agree with this statement as it is, that we need to have a right doctrine of who the self is, and we need to investigate it. One thing in the Bhagavad Gita, as it is in 243, page 129 and 30, it talks about the Vedas, the original Hindu scriptures, and it says, "Men of small knowledge are very much attached to the flowery words of the Vedas, which recommend various fruitive activities for elevation to heavenly planets, resulting good birth, power, and so forth." And so Krishna is a speaker here, and he's saying that the Vedas are for men of small minds. Now, I'm not going to comment on Indian people. I've met some Indians that are highly intelligent. I have some Indians who are good friends, and I don't think they're of small minds, but Krishna said that, and frankly, I think Krishna is wrong about that, that to say the people of that culture have small minds. But you kind of need to, I guess, see what the scriptures say. The one thing that really strikes me about Hinduism, though, is in the Kathi Upanishad, page 19, it says, "To him," and the him here is Brahman, "the Brahmins and Kshatriyas are but food, and death itself the condiment." Now, condiment is spice. And so Brahman is like hungry, and he like eats all of the bodies, and like the souls of all beings are absorbed in the Brahman. And this reminds me so much of the Christian author C.S. Lewis in the book he wrote called The Screwtape Letters, where he talked about the demons and the people who die and go to hell, and his speculation are like eaten and absorbed by the demons. And it's like, well, I see a lot of similarity between the speculation of demons and between what is actually taught in Hinduism. And we hope that, I guess, Hindus, just like Mark's wife, would kind of wake up and kind of look around and just see, does this make sense? Is this coherent? Did one of these 330 million gods of Hinduism really create everything? And it's just that we kind of wanted to stress that. But for this show, we're going to move on, and we're going to talk about an aspect of Hinduism, reincarnation, which is also an aspect of other things that are not Hinduism, too.
Right. Now, Mark, did you want to tag on anything to that just brief opening statement to recap from the previous show, or are you ready to move into the big doctrine of reincarnation?
I think he did a very good job of introducing it.
Okay, with that said, then, Mark, why don't you just go ahead and take the reins here and give the audience a definition of reincarnation and what it means in the Hindu life.
Well, first of all, we have to go into a little bit of background to understand completely what reincarnation is. In my view, this is one of the most insidious doctrines because it's been twisted around in so many ways to keep so many people captive and is probably the number one reason that India itself, the subcontinent of India, has become so impoverished. But first of all, we have to understand a couple of terms. Reincarnation is a term that is used within the context of the worldview called pantheism, meaning that all is God. So everything is part of God. God is within everything. And in the Hindu theology, the biggest problem that we have is ignorance of the fact that we are actually God. And so in order to break free of what is called the Maya, or the illusion that's all around us, everything that we see that's created, every pleasure, every desire that we have that's been created, these are all illusory. They don't really exist. And so what they're doing is they're keeping us trapped from where we should be, which is freeing our soul to again become one with the all. And the only way that we can really become one with the all is to get on this what's called wheel of life, or samsara, which is going around and around, and it's a cycle of rebirths. And through each rebirth, we are brought back to work off what is called karma. Now, it's very important that the audience understand what karma is. Karma, first of all, is an immutable law. In other words, it cannot change. And under this law, what happens is that whenever we do something that's not right, whenever we do something that's wrong, that's sinful, that's bad, however you wish to term it, we gain almost like a strike against us. And in the cosmic scoreboard of things, we've got this stuff that needs to be cleaned off of us so that we can see through. And this is how I could make a good analogy of it. If you had a window and you got smoke on the window, and it kept going up onto the window until finally it was all blackened. Here you'd have a karma-blackened soul. And the only way to recognize your godhood and realize that you're actually one with the all is to start wiping away the soot that's on that window until you clean the window off again, recognize that you're one with the all, and then you get to hop off of that wheel of reincarnation and become one with the all. Now, something else that needs to be known about karma is that nobody else can work it off for you. In other words, whatever you've done bad in this life will come back to you in the next life in some form of punishment. So, for example, if you killed somebody in this life, you may come back in the next life as an aborted child. You may come back with a serious disease. You may come back with all kinds of problems, but you will suffer in your next life in whatever form you take. Now, mind you, Western reincarnation and Eastern reincarnation have two different concepts. In Western reincarnation, people don't like the idea of coming back as an animal or a bug, and so therefore they will tell you, for example, in Wicca, in the New Age, whatever, that you'll only come back in another body, a human body. In Eastern reincarnation, the soul can come back as a blade of grass, as a flower, as a rock, or whatever. Now, recognize that once you've cleaned the window of the soot so that you can see up there, you will become impersonal and unconscious like the all. So the goal is, in each of these cycles of life, to strive toward becoming impersonal and unconscious by wiping away our karma. And then at this point, we can get out of it, realize that we're one with the Godhood, and then we'll get, poof, sucked back up into the all. So that's basically what the concept of reincarnation entails.
Okay, so, and this seems, well, gentlemen, to me, reincarnation seems to be a rather popular idea in American culture these days. Seems like a rather high percentage of Americans even are picking up on this Hindu concept. Can you describe maybe some of the appeal of this doctrine? What makes it so appealing where even a Western mind here in a different culture can pick up on something that comes from the Far East in a Hindu type of situation?
Well, I think that people would like to believe that if they, you know, mess up their life, be it drugs or however, that they can always come back and they can always fix it later. So it kind of like takes the seriousness out of life a little bit. And a lot of times, people, if they want to believe something, then they start to believe, therefore it must be true, without really logically asking, well, is there really evidence that this is true, or is this one of many, many fairy tales?
Mark, how do you respond?
I've spoken with a number of Hindus and a number of Wiccans and New Agers on this, and I asked them, why is it that they're so into reincarnation? Beyond the fact, of course, that we have no evidence whatsoever, which we'll, of course, talk about later, they have this mentality, just like Steve talked about. If I screw it up once, I get a chance to go back and do it again and get it right the next time. And they'll look at you as a Christian and they'll say, you know, it's so unjust, because if in this one lifetime you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to burn forever in hell. And so if I screw it up the first time, I don't get a second chance. With reincarnation, oh, this is such a just system. And what they're overlooking are a few very flagrant errors, not only in logic, but in believability here.
I see. Right. So the appeal seems to be just like in American culture. Give me another chance to do better, to excel. It sounds like almost a capitalistic enterprise system where you can you start your own business up, and if you learn by experience, you mess up, you keep trying to improve, getting better, and you just keep working up to that new level to where finally you go over the top and bang, you're a millionaire, you know, or whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish. It seems to be a kind of a concept that allows each person to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps by, as you said, scraping the soot off their lives by living a better life or, you know, being reincarnated another time for another chance. And I have to admit, that kind of appeals to me. You know, it's always a nice thing to have another chance. You know, it's kind of a stressful situation if, you know, you better get this right or off with your head. You know, it's like, so reincarnation really, to me, seems to appeal to the natural mind. To anyone that believes in that your self righteousness, your ability to do your own good works and things of this nature, but I think because the name of this program is Christian Answers, we just to tie this in briefly on Christianity before we go back into looking at more aspects of reincarnation itself, this whole concept seems to be alien to the Christian concept of building yourself up by your own bootstraps, by your own good works. I think what we find from the Christian perspective is our dependence not on ourselves, but on God, basically through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is what puts such a wall between people who believe in reincarnation and those who believe in Orthodox Christianity. There are so many people, and I want you to address this now, that believe you can be a Christian and believe in reincarnation at the same time. Can you, either one of you or both, point out some inconsistencies with this idea?
Well, I asked one person who used to believe in reincarnation, became a Christian. I asked him, well, what was it for you that that made you understand reincarnation was false? And his answer was, he just didn't see how it could fit. How do you have reincarnation and resurrection? You have one or the other. You are resurrected in your single, body, or you have reincarnation, which does not allow for resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Mark, do you have
any? That's the single most important point. Reincarnation is a direct attack on resurrection.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection in the end.
That's right, because it's a totally different salvation system.
Yeah.
It's totally alien to the Christian concept of coming to God.
And if someone's looking for an exact verse, you have an exact verse in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die and then face judgment. Okay, so once to die. If the Bible is true, then you only go around once in life, like the old commercial said.
That's right. And we'll be getting into a lot more of the scriptures here near the end of the show. I want to keep tying into just different philosophical aspects to this whole reincarnation concept. I don't know, maybe I missed it, but just to reiterate, Mark, could you tie in a theological concept of Hinduism to reincarnation in this idea of monism moving towards what? Am I getting this right? Nirvana?
Nirvana is the state of eternal bliss in which the person reaches a state that they're completely impersonal and unconscious. And of course, like I said, the way that you do that is to clear away the karma and allow yourself in. Now, it begins, you have to understand, this whole concept of reincarnation begins and ends in logical fallacy. Because as we looked at Hinduism before, it's very clear that there are no absolutes. We have no absolutes in Hinduism. Everything is relative. Yet, what do we find? An immutable law of karma. An absolute law of karma in a system where there are no absolutes. Then you figure out, what is the whole point of reincarnation? When you ask somebody, it's to get rid of all of the evil that you've done in your life. Well, herein lies another problem. Not only do we have an immutable law in a system of pantheism that says there are no absolutes, which contradicts itself, so now we have two absolutes in a system that has no absolutes, that of the law of karma, and that, of course, of the statement that there are no absolutes. Secondly, everything is an illusion, including evil. So you have an entire salvation system that's based on dealing with evil, which is all an illusion. So your entire system of reincarnation is based on an absolute law in a system of no absolutes to deal with something evil that doesn't even exist. And so we begin at the very foundation of reincarnation with self-refuting logic. And from there, it spawns into a variety of different illogical problems with reincarnation that demonstrate, just from a logical point of view, that reincarnation is not even valid from a logical standpoint.
Well, as we pointed out in the first show, we found that intertwined in the very fabric of Hinduism is the idea of, that's alien to Aristotelian logic in the Western mind, that in Hinduism you can... And in the Eastern mindset, I guess, you can accept contradiction, apparently with no trouble whatsoever. So it only makes sense that a religion such as this, which is based, basically, as you just said, on logical fallacies, can have inbred into it, I guess you should say, total inconsistency. Or you have this absolute law of karma, but yet at the same time, everything's relative. Yeah, there's no absolutes. It ties back into something we said on the first show too, that there is no truth. But yet they say Hinduism and these doctrines of Hinduism are true.
The point that needs to be brought to the forefront here is this. Steve read a quote earlier that talks about how Krishna was belittling those who believed in the Vedas. The point of fact is that just like everybody else, the Indian mind is capable of perceiving logic. And they have to live everyday life according to logic, or it's going to blow up in their face. If they did everything based on relativism, if they said, well, this time I decide to turn the car right, this time I'm going to... You would die because your decisions were based on inconsistent choices that weren't made on logic. Now, what they're doing then is saying, what we have is a worldview, and we can't live our life by it. It's an unlivable worldview, and we don't know why we believe it. But we do believe it. And that's what the bottom line comes down to, again, is the blind faith to accept this. And you have to understand that there are so many Hindus that have come to the United States, they learn logic, and I'll tell you, for example, my father-in-law was one person who turned away from Hinduism because of the illogical nature of it. He was in medical school or studying medicine, something of that nature, and going through that process began to see the absurdities in all of these contradicting things. And couldn't live with them anymore because it creates inside of a person what's called in psychology cognitive dissonance. Where you've got part of you saying, I think this is right because this is the way it's always been, and my heart feels it, and my experience longs for it. And on the other side, your mind's saying it can't be right because it does not fit in to the parameters of validity.
We're talking reincarnation here. A lot of people have heard of the Hindu scriptures like the Vedas and the Upanishads. Do these scriptures, what exactly do these Hindu scriptures say about it? Are they saying basically what we've been discussing already, or is there anything more that the scriptures mention, these Hindu scriptures mention about this doctrine of reincarnation?
Well, the Vedas don't seem to talk about it in a clear sense. They talk about it more as something that people have already kind of taken for granted. But there are some statements in there. And in the Upanishads, it says, for example, that those ignorant of the self, some enter into beings possessed of wombs. I guess that means animals. Others enter into plants, according to their deeds and the growth of their intelligence. And that's in the Katha Upanishad, page 22. Also, it says that the vast universe is a wheel. Upon it are all creatures that are subject to birth, death, and rebirth. Round and round it turns and never stops. It is the wheel of Brahman. As long as the individual self thinks it is separate from Brahman, it revolves upon the wheel in bondage to the laws of birth, death, and rebirth. And that's from the Svetasvatara Upanishad, page 118. Now, the one thing that no Hindu scripture that I'm familiar with ever answers is if the purpose of reincarnation is to work off this bad karma, like Mark talked about, the dirty glass, how did it get bad in the first place? When that soul was first created, how come that it was created dark? You know, if there, it wouldn't have to have any kind of reincarnation and hence wouldn't have to live at all because it wouldn't have had any bad karma because it didn't do anything bad yet. And no Hindu scripture that I'm aware of talks about that or solves that at all.
Well, that ties back into the blind faith doctrine here, just accepting this and just believing it despite all the logic and the reality of the situation. In fact, let's start talking about the ramifications of reincarnation in reality. I mean, we talked about the logical problems. I want to tie that in with one other question that will lead into that, and that's this idea of here in America, a lot of people don't know all that much about Hinduism. They're kind of familiar with all these gurus that come over here from India, you know, and they start these little groups, and you know, you pay $400 for a seminar. And you can get a little transcendental meditation or whatever, and it'll help you supposedly in business or whatever. But what's the deal with these gurus? Do they believe they've been reincarnated and they've had 100 other lives? And just tie all this into this, and then we'll move into the just logical ramifications of the reincarnation concept.
Okay. Well, many have come over from India, and we can think of the pull as to why they would come over. You know, they make lots of money. They have tons of gullible, you know, future devotees. But you also ought to think about the push that brings them over here. According to a Hindu friend of mine, a lot of them wouldn't have any following over in India and in the Orient because people would see through them. They say they're not really even Hindus. They're not really anything except trying to make up their own religion. Some of them, such as the Guru Maharaji, say that they're the reincarnation of Christ.
Now, he's the founder of Transcendental Meditation.
No, Divine Light Mission.
Oh, Divine Light Mission, that's right.
The one that has lotus feet and his followers.
Sometimes I get those names all mixed up.
Well, it's pretty easy to get mixed up with the names. But the followers kiss his feet and you say, but wait a second, there's a problem here because it says in the Bible, in Revelation 1, that Jesus will come back in the clouds, also in Acts 1. And he answers that by saying, well, when he flew from America to India, he went to an airplane, right? And it went through clouds, right? So that's his way of getting around it. Of course, the Bible also says every eye will see him, will be spectacular, even those who pierced him, and all nations of the world will mourn. Well, maybe we should all mourn because of these false teachers who are ripping people off. But you know that didn't happen, so that wasn't fulfilled.
Now, Mark, I know a lot of gurus say they're reincarnations of Jesus Christ, but now, this brings us to a logical problem in that if you've got 10 or 15 gurus that are all saying, well, I'm a reincarnation of Jesus Christ, the problem is, how could they all be this one guy?
Yeah, you do have a problem in that even as Hinduism is set up, the soul is eternal. Therefore, if the soul is eternal, we're not adding on souls halfway through the ballgame. So once eternity began, you had a finite number of souls that would last forever. So each of these souls is to inhabit one body at a time. And, you know, this isn't the only thing. It's not just with the gurus. You watch something like Geraldo or whoever it might be that's doing some sensationalistic talk shows, and you'll have the guests all sitting up there talking about, oh, we have proof of reincarnation because we remember our past lives, you know. Mm-hmm. In a past life, I was George Washington, and the second guy says I was Abraham Lincoln, and the third guy says I was Benjamin Franklin, and the fourth guy says I was George Washington, and you got three guys up on the stage saying that in a past life, they were George Washington. Well, unless George Washington had three souls per person, and now all of a sudden mm-hmm. you got this immutable law changing. Remember, karma is an immutable law. Nobody else can work your karma out of your soul for you. So how do you end up with three souls in one person with different souls aiding and abetting in the working off of karma? It just can't work that way. So not only does it violate the laws of logic, it violates the laws of karma.
That's right. And I guess even since these gurus get all these followers here, even the followers, obviously, the gullible ones, they don't see through that problem.
Yeah.
I think a lot of the problems here dealing with Hinduism and these doctrines of reincarnation just stem from the fact that people just aren't thinking through the situation. They're not thinking through. Oh, well, if they're all claiming to be the same guy, how can that work? How does that work out? Another idea I would think is, say a guy is trying to work out his own karma, the problems, you know, there's all these bleeding hearts in America. Oh, we got to help the poor and we got to help this. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong, folks. I'm just saying there's a lot of people that really care, but at the same time, they're into the new age and all these kinds of things. But they don't seem to stop and think about, as Mark mentioned, the misery in India, the lack of food, the rats and everything running loose everywhere, and problems such as this. They don't think through that when you have a doctrine such as reincarnation, where you are supposed to kind of clean up your own act through endless rebirths, trying to do a better job each time, that this is intrinsically a selfish type of thing. And we mentioned some of this in the previous show we did on this, but if it's my karma to suffer in a certain way, well, another guy that believes in Hinduism and has his own karma, he doesn't want to interfere with the other guy's karma because, after all, that's his fate. That's his karma. That's what he has to go through. So if he's laying out in the street with a broken leg or something, and well, obviously he's got to make up his karma somehow. So why should I go help the guy?
Yeah.
Mark, can you elaborate more on this?
Yeah, I'd like to make a point in addition to that, is most people are going to look at that and say, well, it doesn't happen that way. Which just goes to show you that they don't even follow what they say they believe they're believing in, because if only you can, a lot of people would help. A person that believes in reincarnation would actually help somebody that's lying out in the street, and it would catch their heart and they would do it. The grasp and the appeal of this, and this is getting back a couple points before, one of the appeals to this thing is that this is such a just way of dealing with it. We talked about this before, you know. You have this Christian mm-hmm. God that if you get it wrong once, well, that's it. You're damned and going to hell, and that's it, because you wouldn't do it. But what you have to look at, this is a very superficial, you haven't even scratched the surface yet of what's going on here. Because think about it. One of the evidences that people use for this fact, so-called fact of reincarnation, is that people remember their past lives. Now, I've talked to several people who have either known people who knew their past lives or who themselves claim to have known their past lives. And one question that I've always asked people that they've never been able to answer was, what did you do wrong in your last life? What were the sins of your past life? Which is a difficult question, remember, because it's all an illusion and there is no evil. So you're kind of caught in a catch-22, because now you have to go back and say, well, boy, there's Maya, it's illusion, there's no sin, there's no evil, but I did do this wrong, so I'm ending up paying for this. But the thing that is common across the board is that they don't know what they did. So check this out, Larry. Think about it for just 1 minute. If you don't know what you did wrong in your last life, and now you're born into the next life, how do you know that you will be able to overcome it in the next life, since you have no idea what you did wrong in the last life? Now, let's talk about justice for a minute here. Think about it. You do something wrong in your first life. You go into your second life, you don't remember what it is, So you do whatever you do, and you end up doing it wrong again because you don't know what it was, and you go into your third life. By the time you get down the road to your tenth life, you're getting beaten in the head, kicked around, paying back all this karma, suffering for things that you don't even know why you did it. Now, what is an inherently more just system? Here I sit as a person who has done wrong, acknowledging that there's evil that exists, acknowledging that there's sin in my life, and saying, hey, you know what? I can't do anything about it, but somebody can. And that someone was Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that I couldn't live, died on the cross to pay the price so that justice could be done for the sins that I committed, and then handed me eternal life as a free gift just for me accepting it. Now, compare that to the person who goes into this endless cycle of reincarnation, repeatedly being beaten over the head, goes into the next life, gets beaten over the head, goes into the next life, gets beaten over the head. What a just system to be in an endless string, an endless cycle of beatings for things that I don't even know happened. And yet somebody would say, looking at it, because nobody ever illustrates it this way, they all want to say, I get a second chance. You get a second chance for what? To get beaten over the head to pay your karma back. So think about that for a minute. What's better for you? What is a more just system?
That's right, because how do you, as you said, if you don't know what you did wrong before, how are you going to make up for it in your next life? Mm-hmm. And then again, what's the incentive program? Where's the ethical pressure? Let's say if I know I can rip off $1 million and live well the rest of this particular life, and say maybe I had to do a little finagling, maybe I had to murder a couple people and, you know, lie and cheat and do a lot of things, but heck, I'm going to have to suffer with $1 million for the rest of my life and live in luxury and enjoyment. Where's the ethical pressure? I figure, well, I'll get another chance and maybe a few more lives and I can make up for, you know, all the murder and lying and cheating and stealing I might have to do. But, you know, I can make up for that later. See, the problem is, where is the ethical pressure to really do right? Because when a temptation comes along, I mean, it seems like, well, I know I can get another chance. I ought to just go for it now, and then I'll make up for it later. You know, that old reasoning.
Kind of like a deferred adjudication there.
Yeah, exactly. So, once again, justice takes it on the chin. Because when you start following the logical flow of this thing, you start to see that this isn't real justice at all. This is more like an evil outworking. That not only affects the way you live your life, but it starts to affect all those around you and the very culture itself. As a lot of people start accepting this type of thing, as we see in India, we see all the problems there. In fact, let me just ask you this question. It just came to my mind on the moment, but I know there's a lot of this may not tie in so much with reincarnation, but I'm just curious about this. A lot of people think, when they think of Hinduism, they think of Gandhi. And they think of Gandhi as this great peacemaker and love and peace and all this kind of thing. Do we really see in Hinduism a lot of peace? I mean, is it the kind of religion that leads to lessening of violence and bloodshed, wars and things of this nature? This is a little off the subject, but it just dawned on me that what do we see in Hinduism, with what y'all know, excuse me, just recovering from a cold, I guess I'll make up for it in another life, but anyway, in Hinduism, do we find a peace-loving type of situation, a lack of war, or do we find a lot of the same problems we find in almost any other
country? You find the same problems plus justification for those problems. First of all, with Gandhi, spent some time in South Africa, and two things. He was, first of all, very influenced by Christianity and Christians, including a guy named C.F. Andrews. He was also very influenced by the injustice he saw of the blacks and the apartheid system. The movie Gandhi was actually financed by the nation of India. And there are details about his life, like in his later life, sleeping with two new teenage girls to test his resistance to sexual temptation or whatever that got conveniently left out of the movie. But Gandhi is not, I guess, representative of all Hinduism, and in some ways you might say that's a good thing, you know, with what he says about the caste system. But you had fighting and violence between the Hindus who believe that you should follow Shaiva versus the Hindus who believe that you should follow Vishnu. There's a very famous ancient emperor named Asoka who killed hundreds of thousands of people in India. And after he did that, he basically changed religions because he just thought it was so bloody. But then finally, in the Bhagavad Gita, you have a basic justification for why you should fight. And reading you just part of the quote, here are the reasons that Krishna tells Arjuna that he should rise and fight and kill his cousins. He said, "O descendant of Bharata, who dwells in the body, he who dwells in the body can never be slain. Therefore, you need no greed for any living being." So it's justified killing anything. "Consider your specific duty as a kshatriya, which is a warrior. You should know there is no better engagement for you than fighting on religious principles. And so there is no need for hesitation. And skipping on, it says, "If, however, you do not perform your religious duty of fighting, then you will certainly incur sins for neglecting your duty and thus lose your reputation as a fighter." And then Krishna starts kind of making low blows here. He says, "People will always speak of your infamy, and for a respectful person, dishonor is worse than death. The great generals who have highly esteemed your name and fame will think that you have left the battlefield out of fear only, and thus they will consider you insignificant. Your enemies will describe you in many unkind words and scorn your ability. What could be more painful to you? O son of Kunti," which is Arjuna, "either you'll be killed on the battlefield and attain the heavenly planets, or you'll conquer and enjoy the earthly kingdom. Therefore, get up with determination and fight." Now, this is the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 2, verses 30 to 37, in pages 114 to 121. And I quoted that long quote just so you could see that this is why killing people for when you don't really have a good reason yourself is justified according to this great, supposedly wonderful God, Krishna.
Now, let me tie that back in with reincarnation. Let's say, is there a karmic type reincarnation doctrine where you're a soldier, we're talking about fighting here and all this stuff. Let's say you go out and you kill someone in battle or maybe you murder somebody in bed or whatever. I've heard it said, but you can correct me on this. I guess I'll let Mark respond to this. If you do something like that, let's say you murder somebody, will you come back in the next life to make up for the evil karma by committing murder? Will you come back in the next life and be a victim who will then be murdered to make up for the murder you committed in the previous life?
I don't know that there's a set of rules on that.
Is it possible according to their beliefs?
Oh, certainly it's possible. I mean, you're going to come back and suffer in some manner for that. But
so
you may
like
come
rapist,
back.
You could come back as someone who would be raped.
That's a very a Western way of looking at things, too. I don't think that the Eastern mind would fit that together in those pairs.
So when we're talking about evils and making up for it, there's no set rule that matches up evil.
You don't know. But Krishna was saying that if Arjuna killed, he wouldn't get bad karma for it because he was supposed to. He would get bad karma if he didn't kill.
Well, that makes righteousness take a different kind of turn than, when you're. It even gets down to what is more righteous, to kill or not to kill.
And the Hindu scriptures, they mention evil, but they don't mention it all that much. They tend to mention more passion and ignorance. And it's like, well, if it's not out of passion and ignorance, then, maybe it's okay.
Man, so what we're getting here in reincarnation is, I don't know, where does this concept of, I guess this is mainly in India, but in West, let's talk a little bit about the differences in the West and with the East. In India, you can come back like a fly or a mosquito or a tick or a louse or something. But in America, they don't buy that, as Mark was saying earlier. It sets wrong, I guess, to come back as a jellyfish or something. But let's expound on that a little bit.
You also have a different philosophy behind it.
Okay.
If you talk to a Wiccan or a New Ager about why they come back, for example, if you're talking to a Wiccan who actually, and they don't like to be called New Agers, about why they believe in reincarnation in the first place, it's not to remove their karma. While they do believe in karma, the Wiccan, for example, believes you're going to get rid of your karma in this life through the threefold rule. The reason that you come back is to gain more experience and more knowledge. So therefore, you're going to do it as a human being, and you're going to come back in a human body. This is the New Age point of view. The whole thing with the New Age, etc., is that you're not coming back to deal with the karma. While the karma is there, all of these Western philosophies have a different way of dealing with the karma, or the evil which really doesn't exist. And the whole purpose of you coming back then is just to gain experience. And you have to ask the person with that mindset, if you are coming from the all, if you were once a part of the all in the pre-existence, then what possible knowledge or experience did you gain by becoming a finite being when you were once part of the impersonal, unconscious, and all-knowing all?
All right. Did you have anything you'd like to add to that?
No.
Okay. Well, very well said. Well, gentlemen, we're starting to run low on time on this this eternal cyclic aluminum can recycling program of reincarnation or whatever, but we want to get into now the Christian response to all this, the theological ramifications, and what would the Scripture tell us on how to respond to this kind of doctrine that we're dealing with here. We've already mentioned in passing earlier in the show that this directly attacks the atonement of Christ, because you don't need Christ. You just do your own karma thing and get rebirthed until you make it and you're okay. So it eliminates Christ altogether. It eliminates absolutes, which the Bible is, even God himself is an absolute. It seems the whole idea of reincarnation in Hinduism couldn't be a better invention, let's say, of the devil himself to strike at the heart of almost every key Christian doctrine there is, from the nature of God to the nature of salvation to the gospel message to just everything. It's all denied. So with that, let me, for the sake of the viewing audience, and I want y'all to start bringing up scripture references and other ramifications theologically here as we get ready to close the show. Let me bring up Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24 and following. It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Okay, Christ is putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he's not having to do it often as the priest used to do. Verse 27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die," and Steve mentioned this earlier, "but after this the judgment." So men die once, and then they're judged by God. Verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So Christ died once. He bore on himself all the sins of those that would look unto him, and they shall be saved, because you only live once, and then after that you're judged. You either go to heaven above or hell below. It all comes down to the work of Christ, not our own work based on our reincarnation, on trying to do good to make up for our bad karma when we don't even know what the bad was we did from a previous life, as Mark so brilliantly illustrated. So with that, gentlemen, with our time flying on us here, we got about 4 minutes or so left. Either one of you can start bringing up other references from the Bible or other theological concepts from the Christian perspective that would attack, I believe, this basic doctrine of demons, you might say, of reincarnation.
Okay. Well, one verse I wouldn't say that attacks it, but maybe defends it from attack, is in 2 Samuel 12:23. This is right after David has lost his infant son, has died, and he says, "Now that my son is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not come to me," so that his son will not come back to life. Now, one thing, I guess, throughout this program, the previous program, I guess kind of the bottom line is that we have an offer to make to Hindus. Okay, Hindus believe that karma is a true system and really happens. We believe that karma is a false system, a system of lies. But regardless, we have an offer to escape the system of karma, regardless of whether it's true or false. Okay, Jesus Christ has come that we can escape the dark stains upon our soul. He will cleanse us and forgive us of that. And if we will repent of our sins and turn our lives over to Him, then we will be free of karma and any other systems, false or true, that will keep us in bondage, and that we can live forever and not have to go on any treadmills of any kind.
Are you basically saying that Jesus has taken our bad karma and we don't have to deal with it because Christ has wiped it out?
Right.
The slate is clean. Well, Mark, could you give us some comments on this?
Well, just as a final comment, and it's not theologically related particularly, but I did want to bring up the fact that with this karma system, the evidence we have shows that people are devolving rather than evolving. If we simply look at the population, we find that the population is increasing geometrically, especially in Asian countries. With one soul per person and the people popping up into the all, that means that we should be having less bodies, and there should be an equal number of souls as we go up into the all. Well, what's happening here is that now we have so many bodies that there must either be soulless bodies around, or reincarnation couldn't be happening. Well, the people will say they're coming out of the trees, they're coming out of the rocks, or they're going into the trees and the rocks, whichever way it is. In order to fill all of those bodies, they would have to be coming out of the trees and the rocks, which are impersonal, unconscious, and therefore closer to the all than the humans. And therefore, this whole system of evolution, by the evidence that we have, must be devolving through reincarnation rather than evolving into Godhood.
Very well said. Well, with that, folks, we're just about out of time, but I'd like to mention a couple other scriptures here. I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews in the New Testament is a great testimony to the sacrifice of Christ and how we don't need cyclic rebirths to make up for our bad karma, because Christ is the end of the law and is our Savior, and through trusting Him, we can have peace with God. And so it's not through our works, because our works don't mean anything to God. It's the work of Christ that we depend on for our salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified," I'm reading King James, so sorry about that, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So by one sacrifice, Christ has come and sanctified those that believe on him. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." That is Jesus Christ. And I'd like our Hindu friends out there to know that we do not hold anything personally against you. We come to you in the name of Christ and with the love of Christ. And with that, we'll have to sign off. We're out of time. I want to thank Steve Morrison, Mark Cass, for being with us here on Christian Answers today on this timely series on Hinduism. I'm Larry Wessels, the director of Christian Answers. I want to thank you and join us again next time. Please call the numbers, our address at the end of the show, or the phone number. We'll be glad to help you in any way we can. Thank you so much. God bless you all. Thank you.
check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.